You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
It's my privilege to introduce J. Oswald Sanders, a man who has had such a long and fruitful life. He was president of a Bible college in New Zealand for 20 years. Then, as Mr. Bueller said, he led the OMF. And after he retired, he went to Papua New Guinea and headed a Christian leadership training school. And, of course, he hasn't retired yet, as you noticed. I'm sure he's found out that in the Bible there's no such word as retirement. He told me this morning that he has written 40 books, a lot of books. And, of course, we're acquainted with the spiritual leadership book and several of his books, like on prayer and so on. But I want to emphasize that the significance of his life to me is that he's one who's walked closely with the Lord for these many years, and he exhibits the very life of Christ. And you will find that today. He's what Paul would call a fragrance of Christ. And I also want to tell you that he was 89 years old last week. Yeah. I know we'll be blessed and edified as we learn how he has persevered with the Lord all of these years and some of the lessons he's learned as he has matured in the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer before he comes up. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for Brother Sanders and his very long and very useful life. And also specifically, Lord, for his living you out before everyone, and how your life really is a fragrance to all those he touches. And we just look forward this morning to really having a picture of you as we get into the Word with Brother Sanders. We pray that you will strengthen him and empower him and just keep him in health as he carries out this very strenuous schedule for these several months that he's away from home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And this can go in your pocket. Thank you.
Now that I am electrocuted, I'll begin my message to you. It is a great joy to me to be here. I met with some members of the fellowship about 2 years ago, and I'm very interested to be here and to see how the ongoing work of God is going here, and to have the opportunity of opening the Word of God. It's true that I have been a Christian for a long while. I was converted 80 years ago on the 11th of March. And I owe something to America, because the first American I ever saw, they were very thin on the ground in New Zealand, my home country. The first American I ever saw was the man who preached the night I was converted. And you can tell his nationality by his name. His name was John Quincy Adams Henry. He came from a little town called Boston. So he probably was in the succession of the great John Quincy Adams. Well, my Christian life hasn't always been just up like that. There have been dips. And the dips have been when I allowed other things and the pressure of other things to interrupt my communion with God. And I think that says something. It will be exactly the same with you. If you allow other things to intrude and to prevent you from spending time daily with God, then your spiritual life will have dips in it. But there's no need for that to be so. Now, I've been asked to speak about persevering with God, and I'm going to speak about persevering in the race, because when we believe, we enter the Christian race. And when you're young, and I'm glad to be with other young people, when you're young, you look forward to life as though it were a 100-meter dash. And it's wonderful to be with young people who are keen and zealous for God. But after all, the Christian life is not only a 100-meter dash. I've proved it's a 26-mile marathon. And you know, in the marathon, it takes perseverance. It takes purpose of heart. You can get off to a good start and make a great showing in the short haul. But after all, Paul wanted to finish well. And I think that should be our idea too. In Acts 20 and verse 24, Paul said this. He said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me." He wanted to finish well and complete the task the Lord has given to us. Well, the Lord has given each of you a task. He's given you a sphere of ministry. He's given you a circle of friends over whom you can have an influence that nobody else can. He'll bring people within your sphere of influence, and you will have an opportunity that no one else will have with that group. And that is the task that is given to you. And Paul said, "I want to be able not only to start well, but I want to finish well and to complete the task that God has given to me." And I think that you would agree with that. In Hebrews chapter 12, we'll just read two or three verses in the beginning of Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." At the beginning of a race, you have the stimulus of the start, and you're waiting there for the gun to go off. When you're getting toward the end, you've got the stimulus of that you're nearing the tape. But in between the beginning and the end, there is the monotonous, perseverance running. And most of you are just about the starting place, but you're coming to the middle, and I believe that it is the middle part of the race that in which it is won. And to be in the middle part of the race and persevering is one of the very important things. I was at the Olympics in Australia in 1956, and there was a 10,000 meter race being run, and it was very interesting to see them. They started off and they were all bunched up together, and all the runners, and they went the first about a quarter of the race, they were all together. There was nobody. There was one man, Carl Kutz. He was just a little ahead. But when they got into the middle of the race, all of a sudden, Carl Kutz began to move forward. And the others, they were bunched up together still, but he was way ahead. And it was in that middle part of the race where he persevered and pressed forward that he won the race. I was also, there was a girl named Betty Cuthbert, and she was the fastest woman in the world. And I thought I'd like to see how she started her race. And so I went round to the starting point, and I saw all the girls there in their starting blocks. And you know, when the gun went off, Betty Cuthbert just shot out like a streak, and she was ahead of them all before the race had hardly begun. She got off to a winning start. Now, you've got off to a good start. You've had the Word of God explained to you. You've got a good foundation. You know why you are saved. You know how you are saved. You know that you owe everything to your Lord. You've got off for a good start. Are you going to persevere in the race? You know, many start off and they go up like a rocket in their youth, but they come down like a stick, burnt out stick, and as they get further on. I used to, in Singapore, I used to go to one church, and it was always a thrill. It was always filled with young people. And I used to greatly enjoy preaching to them. They were very responsive. But after I retired, about 10 years afterwards, I went back to that church, and it had doubled. They'd increased, doubled the size of the church, and it was filled with young people. And it was a thrill again to speak to young people. But I was rather sad. It was all young people. What had happened to the people who were young 10 years earlier? Why were they not there? What had happened to them? They got off to a good start, but somehow or other, when the cares of life, the family and the little ones came along, and business pressures came along, somehow or other they had just dropped out. They were not there. And the church was full of young people. But that's not enough. We have to persevere. We have to keep on, even although it's difficult in the middle stages. And I, from experience, I think that the middle of life is the most testing period. You know, when you're young, your testings and temptations are volcanic. But when you get a little further on, they become more subtle and they creep up on you. And you hardly know. Just like Hosea, it says that gray hairs are here and there upon him, but he doesn't know it. You know how gray hairs creep up on you, don't you? Most of you don't, but the way you see your first gray hair, I'm going downhill, gray hair. Well, gray hairs can come on your spiritual life when you're 25, and you may not be unconscious of it. When do you become conscious of gray hairs? When you look into the mirror. When you become conscious of gray hairs in your spiritual life. When you look into the mirror of the Word and you see the example of our Lord and you bring your life alongside Him, His life. And you see that here are signs of a waning spiritual life. Now our spiritual life should be moving forward. Not getting stuck. In Hebrews 6:1 it says, let us go on to maturity. And the tense of that verb really gives us, let us keep on progressing toward maturity. This is to be a daily walk. It's a wonderful thing to start in the Christian race, but it's a more wonderful thing to continue. The step has to lengthen out into a walk, a consistent walk with God. And so that, I think, is one of the important things for us to learn. When Paul was writing to Timothy, and giving him, he was a young fellow between 25 and 30, and he, Paul was trying to strengthen him. He was going to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a very mature church, where with older and more mature Christians, and especially in the East, the old fellows don't pay much attention to the young fellows. I've even known one or two old men in our society who don't pay much attention to the young fellows. But Paul is saying to him, now look, you train yourself to be godly. He said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. You can't help being young. Don't let anyone look down upon you, but you set an example for the flock. You train yourself to be godly. And the word train is the word from which we get our gymnasium. Now what do you do when you're in the gymnasium? Do you just flop around and or what do you do? Every muscle is taut, every nerve is on the stretch. You're throwing yourself into it. And Paul said to young Timothy, see that there is something in your pursuit of godliness like the intensity of the athlete when he is in the gymnasium. Gymnasticize yourself to be godly. In J.B. Phillips' translation of that, he puts it this way, and it's a very good sentence. Take time and trouble to keep spiritually fit. How many joggers are here? Go on, put your hand up. How many who are taking aerobics? Well, you're taking time and trouble to keep physically fit. Are you taking the same time and trouble to keep spiritually fit? It takes time, it takes trouble. And if we are going to walk with God and we're going to persevere and we're going to win the prize, it takes time and trouble. Now I'm going to suggest some ways in which we can keep spiritually fit, because after all, that's the important thing. We want to win the prize. Nobody sets out to be a failure. We all want to be the best for God, don't we? You wanted that. Well, you can't do it without paying the price for it, and the price is taking time and trouble to keep spiritually fit. And the first and the basic thing is to observe a consistent devotional life. Now, how is your life with God? How is your devotional life? Are you observing a special time where you spend time with God over the Word when He speaks to you? And in prayer, when you lift up your heart and speak with Him, and so there is communion, two-way communion. How is your devotional life? Now, I know that many of you are young mothers. And you say, well, it's all very well, but I've got my young children, I've got to get my husband off to work and so on. And we have to start very early, and I can't get time first thing in the morning with God. I would say to those young mothers who have those problems, the Lord is not, he understands that problem. But what do you do? The very first free time you have in the day, set that apart for the Lord. When the husband's gone and the children are gone to school, before you start on your work, put God first, and you'll find that He will meet you there. But we should put God first, and if you can do it in the early morning, that is the most uncluttered time. There's a hymn we used to sing, "The Early Morn with Jesus, His Happy Welcome Guest." The first glad hour for Jesus, the brightest and the best. Then fear not for the record he surely will indict. Whatever Jesus doeth, it shall be, must be right. And so it is, if we put him first, in first place. I heard of a young fellow who he wanted to spend the first hour with God, but the pull of the blankets was too strong for him. I see somebody else knows that same thing. Well, all of a sudden, he got a bright idea. He thought, if I could get somebody who had great power in prayer to pray for me, that I'd get up in the morning, that would solve my problem. So he was full of this idea. And George Mueller, the great man of prayer, was holding meetings in the town at that time. So he thought, I'll go along to Mr. Mueller's meetings and I'll ask him to pray for me that I'll get up in the morning. So he did, and after the meeting was over, he went up to the godly man and told him the situation and asked him if he'd pray for him that he'd get up in the morning. Mr. Mueller said, indeed, I will not. And the young fellow couldn't understand a godly man refusing such a noble request. But Mr. Mueller was quiet for a moment, and they said, look, I'll tell you what I will do. Tomorrow morning, if you get one leg out of bed, I'll pray the Lord to help you get the other one out. Now, that was good theology. God will not get up in the morning for you. God won't read the Bible for you. God won't pray instead of you. That is your part. But what Mr. Mueller said, if you will take the initiative, you form the purpose in your heart and you get one leg out, I'll pray that God will help you get the other leg out. You know, it takes discipline. But we mistake what discipline is for the Christian. We think that discipline depends wholly on us. But the Bible says in Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is discipline, self-control. And so what Paul is saying there is not that God will do something instead of you, but the Holy Spirit will work in you. You form the purpose that you will get up in the morning or something else. And you form the purpose in your heart and you take the initiative. You get one leg out of bed. The Holy Spirit will impart the fruit of the Spirit, which is discipline. So it's not one, just my willpower alone. It's I have to take the initiative. I have to take the first step. I've got to get my one leg out of bed. But then the Holy Spirit, who cooperates whenever we want to be the best for God, he will help me to get the other leg out of bed. Now, I believe that a consistent devotional life is the key to effectiveness in God's work, and nothing can take its place. A second thing, a consistent practical acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Christ is not only Savior, he is Lord. Now we enjoy singing the hymn, the chorus, I suppose, He is Lord. What a lovely chorus it is. And we can get very emotional singing that, but is he always Lord? I think that every now and again we ought to change it and sing, Is he Lord? Is he Lord? And then ask yourself, Is he Lord? You can tell whether he is or not by who makes the decisions in your life. Is he the one who has the final word, or do you have the final word? The Lordship of Christ, the acknowledgement that he is our absolute master and is to be obeyed, is of tremendously importance. Obedience is not a very popular word, especially in our society today. But obedience is a tremendously important word in the Christian life. And you only have to read Hebrews 5:8 to realize how important it is. Because that verse said, though he was a son, the Son of God, yet he learned obedience. Jesus, the human Christ, had to learn obedience. And how did he learn it? Where did he learn it? In the school of suffering. He learned obedience. How? By the things that he suffered, not by the things that he enjoyed. There is a tremendous emphasis today upon the pursuit of happiness. And God's not against happiness. You remember Jesus said, I have told you these things in order that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. But I don't read anywhere in the Bible that we are to make happiness the object of our pursuit. Oh, it does say follow after holiness. We are to make holiness the object of our pursuit. And when are you happiest in your Christian life? I'll tell you, when you're holiest. When you are most like Christ, you are most joyous in your Christian life. And when are you most miserable? When you're most like yourself. Follow after holiness. Happiness and joy in the Christian life are the product of holiness. Now, the Lord Jesus was the happiest person who ever lived. And yet, I've never seen a painting of Christ looking very happy or radiant. The great artist seems somehow to have copied the, caught the one aspect of that he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that was tremendously true. But there is another side. In Hebrews 1 and 9, it's a verse that is referring to the Lord, and it says, because you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your contemporaries. Here, there's a verse which tells us that Jesus was the most joyous person who ever lived. He said to the disciples, don't go around with a long face. Now, Jesus had gone around with a long face. Could you imagine dear old Peter saying, well, Lord, you don't look too wonderful yourself this morning. But he couldn't do that. Why? Because the Lord didn't go around with a long face. He didn't wear his sorrows on his sleeve. He would go around encouraging them. He'd say, cheer up, be of good cheer. He was an encourager. Well, remember that we are to recognize that he is Lord of our lives. Is he Lord? Now there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, that's not true. Well, it isn't. Anyone can say Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say, an unconverted person can say that. What was Paul meaning? I think that the tense of that verb gives us the idea. And if you recognize the correct tense, it would read like this. No one can keep on saying Jesus is Lord of my life except through the Holy Spirit. In other words, I can't keep Christ on the throne of my life myself. Now, have you ever yielded your life to the Lord and placed all on the altar? I'm sure most of you have, at least I hope you have. Have you ever taken anything back? You know, when the crunch comes, isn't it easy for us to go back on it? And the Apostle Paul recognized that. He said, no one can keep on saying, can persevere and keep on saying, Jesus is Lord of my life, unless The Holy Spirit enables us. And that means that we need to have a correct relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because He is the one. That one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to secure the lordship of life of Christ in the life of the believer. And so here we are given the assurance that the Holy Spirit, as we rely upon Him, will enable us to keep Christ in that place of lordship. He is Lord, whether we recognize it or not. But you know, there is no such experience as being filled with the Spirit where the lordship of Christ is not first observed. The Holy Spirit will only fill and take control of the life in which Christ's lordship is acknowledged. Now, some of you may have been like me. I was converted when I was only 8 years old. And nobody spoke to me about Jesus Christ being Lord. They spoke to me about Jesus Christ being Savior. And I opened my heart to Him and I received Him and I know that I was saved. But it wasn't until a long while afterwards that I was faced with this fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who is to be the absolute master and to be in absolute control of my life. And to me, it was a subsequent experience. I don't think it need to be a subsequent experience at all if there is proper teaching given. Right at the time of conversion, we should be made to face up the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is to be obeyed. But to me, it came later on in life. But you know, when I did crown Christ as Lord of my life, what a tremendous change took place. I had not heard much about the Holy Spirit. When I was young, the Holy Spirit was hardly ever spoken about. I didn't know that there was such a thing as a spiritual gift. Nobody ever thought of spiritual gifts. At least they didn't preach about it. And So I didn't know very much about the Holy Spirit. We never heard sermons on the Holy Spirit. And I didn't know what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And yet, as you read the Acts of the Apostles, you read that being filled with the Spirit was not for a special spiritual elite. It was the normal Christian life. So-and-so was full of the Spirit. It was just the natural thing. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I hope you keep the first part of Ephesians 5:18, do you? Do you know what the first half says? Be not drunk with wine wherein is an excess. Do you keep that one? Have you kept the second half? But be filled with the Spirit. But the first time I heard an address on being filled with the Spirit, the speaker had a jug of water and an empty glass. And he said, now this glass is empty, it's got air in it, there's nothing else in it. But I pour water into it and the water expels the air and now this glass is full of water. And he likened that to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not the picture in the Word at all. It's not something that is poured into us. What does the Word mean? Well, you look up your lexicon, and you will find, say, Thayer's lexicon, and he says, that which possesses the mind is said to fill it. And you read where the same word is used. Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to go and leave you. Well, when they heard that Jesus, around whom their whole life had revolved, is going to leave them, it says they were filled with sorrow. When somebody came along and poured sorrow into them, what happened? They couldn't believe what life would be like without Jesus, because he had been the very center of their life, and they were filled with sorrow. Its sorrow took possession of them and controlled their mind. And you know, when you're filled with sorrow, you don't think much about anything else. You can't think of anything else. It takes possession of you. Then another time it says they were filled with fear. Have you ever been in a fearful position? When fear takes you, it grips you. I was staying with a lady in Birmingham the other day, and she told me how she and her husband were walking down the street in Birmingham a few weeks ago, and all of a sudden a motor car pulled alongside, and there was a fellow with a gun. She said, "Give me your handbag." What would you do? She was so frozen that she couldn't do anything. He said, "Give me your handbag." And her husband quickly grabbed the bag and threw it to the man. But what happened? She was filled with fear, and she couldn't do anything. It just so gripped her. Now that is the word that is used here. Peter said to Simon, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And so what Paul is saying here is, let the Holy Spirit so control your life and possess your life that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to manifest his life through you. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. When I was young, it was before the days of movies. There were no movies. There was no radio, of course, and nothing like... We had very few amusements, but a hypnotist came round one time and he took the theatre. And one night, he had a whole row of businessmen on the stage with him, and he induced different ones to submit to his ministrations. And there was one businessman whom I knew, and he got him out, and he performed his machinery around him, and the man went into a trance. And then the hypnotist asked him, "What would you do if you were a king?" And the businessman answered, "If I were a king, I would swing on a gate and eat fat bacon all day." Well, that was his idea of being a king, or was it his idea? Do you think that he thought that up? No, somebody else had control of his personality and injected his thought. And what that businessman said was injected into his mind by the hypnotist. Now, I know that's a very bad illustration, because that man had to first let his mind go blank and allow the other fellow to do whatever he likes with him. But you lift that to a higher level. And if one human being can control the personality of another human being, why shouldn't the Holy Spirit, at our invitation, with our full cooperation, why shouldn't he be able to control our personality and live out the life of Christ in us? I believe that that illustration can help us in an idea, a way in which the Holy Spirit can control our personality. Many people have no very clear idea about the Holy Spirit. We can understand God the Father because we know what an ideal Father would be like. We can understand Jesus because he became man, and we understand what men and women are like. But the Holy Spirit, it sounds rather spooky. The King James Version is the Holy Ghost, and that doesn't help. But what is the Holy Spirit like? I know exactly what he's like. When Jesus was telling the disciples that he was going to go and leave them, he said, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I am going to send another comforter to take my place, another paraclete. Now in the Greek, there are two words for another. One means another of a different kind, and the other word means another of exactly the same kind. And it was the second word that Jesus used. And he's saying, I'm going to leave you in physical presence, but I am going to send somebody who's going to take my place, and he is exactly like me. So when you think of the Holy Spirit, don't think of something airy and mystical and so on. The Holy Spirit is exactly like Jesus, just as loving, just as caring as Jesus was when he was on earth. And Jesus said, it's really to your advantage. You're going to be better off because I've left and sent my Holy Spirit. It's really in your highest interest. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he was limited by his body. He could only be in one place at one time. He could only speak to one person at one time. But now, by his Spirit, he can be in every one of us. He dwells with you and shall be in you. And he is exactly like Jesus. And you can expect him to do all that Jesus would have done had he been on earth in personal presence. You know, being filled with the Spirit is not merely something mystical. It has very practical implications. If you'll notice in Ephesians 5:18, it goes on, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is to go and sing to each other. It mightn't be appreciated. But what does it mean? It means that when the Holy Spirit has control, he will produce in our hearts a spirit of praise. It means that it will be natural for us to speak about spiritual things. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes into a life, he does make a change. Then it goes on in the next verse. If you've got your Bibles, you'll see it there. It says, always giving thanks for everything. Can you do that? Do you give thanks for everything? You say, how can I give thanks for things that are adverse? Well, We can't do it of ourselves. This is something that is supernatural, to be able, even in the midst of sorrow, to be able to rejoice. And yet Paul somehow managed it. He said, we are as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Now that's not natural. That is something that is divinely possible only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he enables us to be thankful even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Then it goes on and it says that being filled with the Spirit will have its implications for in domestic life. It means that the husband will love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It means that the wife will recognize the headship of the husband in the home. That's God's order. And she will recognize that. But I like to point out that verse 22, which tells the wives to be subject to their husbands, it's preceded by verse 21. And verse 21 says, submit one to another as to the Lord, out of reverence for Christ. That means that the husband and the wife will be mutually submissive. They will submit one to another. It won't be one who always demands their own way. And it's not always the husband who demands their own way either. But that, it won't always be that. There will be mutual submission. There will be talking over things and talking through things. But when it comes to the headship of the home, the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. And when the husband doesn't take the position as the head of the home, or when he's not allowed to, it means that you have less than an ideal marriage. And maybe some of the marriage problems are just there. When the wife has to take over the control of things because the husband has neglected it, well, that's not the ideal. And sometimes it becomes necessary, but it is not always a happy circumstance. So when the Holy Spirit has control, it will affect our personal life, our domestic life, and our business life. Here it says, servants, you are to serve the Lord as though you were serving Christ. And the masters, you are to do the same to them. If you expect them to give you a good day's work, you'll give them a good day's wage. And so the being filled with the Spirit and being controlled by the Holy Spirit will affect the whole of our life and our relationships. Another thing that if we are going to take time and trouble to keep spiritually fit, is that we will recognize the primacy of prayer. And we all pay lip service to that. I don't think there's anyone here who would not acknowledge that prayer is of tremendous importance in the Christian life. But if I were to come to you and say, are you entirely satisfied with your prayer life? Would you say so? I think there are very few people, the preacher included, who would say that I am entirely satisfied with my prayer life. I think there's always room for development along that line. But in our service, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, and remember he's talking to this young man who was in a position of leadership, he said, I urge that first of all, and when he used that expression, it doesn't mean first in order of time, but first in order of importance. I urge that first in order of importance in your ministry, Timothy, is what? Prayer. Supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. The primacy of prayer. Do you give that primacy in your ministry? I'm speaking to myself too. Do you give that primacy in your ministry? First, do you consider that first in order of importance is the preparation of your message? Or is it first in order of importance is prayer, praying God's blessing and illumination of the Holy Spirit on what I've prepared? First in order of importance, prayer, supplication, intercession, praying for others, giving of thanks, so on. So the primacy of prayer is very important. Another thing that I've learned and that to me is very important in connection with our service for the Lord is the importance of the fact that being is more important than doing. Now, we are an activist generation. We're always on the go. I dare say that most of you here find yourself fully committed or even overcommitted. And we're always on the go. Well, we've got to do things. We've got to serve the Lord. The body must be ministered to, and so on. That's all right. But in the scriptures, the emphasis is always on character first, ministry second. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, watch your life and teaching closely. J.B. Phillips puts it, keep a critical eye on your life and your teaching. Yes, the teaching is important. It's important that we get correct doctrine. It's important that we are able to explain the scriptures to people. But Paul says, before that, watch your life. Our life in private can neutralize the effect of our teaching in public. I was conducting some meetings in Sydney about 50 years ago, and in the congregation was a well-known archdeacon. And when I had finished my address, he said, Mr. Sanders, can I say something? I said, surely. So he got up and he said, now, most of you people know me, and you know that when I am with you, I'm the life of the party. I'm always full of fun and jokes, and I'm always laughing. But he said, at home, I am a different person. He said, at home, I am bad-tempered. I am selfish. I give my wife and family a bad time. And he said, God has been speaking to me tonight, and I want to make confession, and I am asking the Lord that he will make me in private more like what I would like people to think I am when I'm in public. There was a man, a prominent man, whose ministry was neutralized by his private life. Now, our children see our private life. Other people see our private life. I got a great surprise not too long ago when a lady said to me, do you remember when Hazel used to work in your office in Melbourne? This was a way back 40, 50 years ago. I said, yes, I remember Hazel. She said, did you know her background? I said, no, I didn't know her background. She said, well, Hazel didn't know who her parents were. She said, Hazel was brought up in an orphanage, and she told me that she had never experienced love from anyone, and she had never seen love between a husband and a wife, and she doubted whether there was such a thing as love. And she said, she told me that when she came into your office, she watched you and your wife like a hawk, to see if there was such a thing as love. Now, I had no idea that all the time Hazel was there, I was under the microscope. And she was saying, is there such a thing as love? And if my wife and I hadn't exhibited love for one another, I wonder what it would have done for her. We are being watched by other people. We're being watched by our children. We're being watched by our neighbors. We're watched by those whom we associate with and those whom we work with. We're being watched by the other members of the fellowship. What I am in private is more important than what I say or what I do in public. My private life can neutralize the effect of my service. And It may be very correct service and very good teaching, but it will not come in the power of the Holy Spirit when my private life is not matching what I say and what I do. And when I say that, I'm very conscious that this still challenges me. Am I really living what I am saying or speaking about? So there are some of the things that if we are going to persevere in the race, and we are going to, in the long run, we are going to win the prize. Those are some things that are very important. May I say one or two other things? We sometimes get into bondage about things that happen and we're not able to rise above them. There is one sentence that I have found very helpful, and it's this: I am responsible only for those things which are under my control. I'll say that again. I am responsible for only for those things which are under my control. For example, I am coming to Zenos Fellowship. I'm coming from Chicago. And I'm due here to have a meeting at 10 o'clock this morning. But halfway here, the car breaks down. And I could get into a terrible sweat. What's happening at Zenos Fellowship? No preacher going to come. I can't get in touch with them, and so on. That is something that is entirely beyond my control. Doesn't mean that I won't feel sympathetic with the situation, but nothing I could have done would have made any difference. I would be responsible if I had failed to do something that would have prevented the breakdown. But when it's something that is beyond your control, something that God or somebody else has control of, while you are concerned about it, you're to commit that thing to the Lord. Say, Lord, you knew this was happening. I didn't. Now, I'm just trusting you to overrule in this situation and work out your own plan. If the Lord allowed it to happen, he knew it was going to happen, and he would have his plans ready. And in the long run, it would be in the interest of the people who are concerned. Another thing in your work and in your nurturing of other people is rule by the heart. There is nothing can take the place of affection. If you go to the mission field, the people know automatically whether you really love them or whether you're there as a professional. They know if you love them. It's self-evident. And they'll forgive you all kinds of mistakes you make if only you love them. But if you're there just in a professional capacity and you make a mistake, they won't forgive you. Rule by the heart. That was the way in which Paul gained so much influence among people. They knew that he loved them. He said, I'll give myself for you. Even though you don't love me back again, I'll keep on loving you. And that type of affection and love will enable you to find your way into the heart of other people and to serve them. I'd like, just in closing, to bring before you two business people in the Bible. They were a man and his wife. They were in business together. They were business partners. Who were they? Aquila and Priscilla. You'll find them in Acts 18. Now, here were two people, a husband and a wife. And you'll notice that in every case where they are mentioned in the scriptures, they are mentioned together. They were a husband and wife partnership. They worked together. She was a tent maker and he was a tent maker, but she was more than that. They're always associated together, and they made an ideal husband and wife team. You read there about Priscilla. She invited Apollos. Apollos, that great preacher, had come. And he was a very eloquent man. He was a very learned man. And he had great gifts of speech. He had a great knowledge of the scriptures. He taught about Jesus accurately. What he said was true. But Priscilla and Aquila discerned that there was a missing note in his ministry. And so when they were going out, Priscilla got Apollos by the lapel of his coat, and she said, "Look, your preaching was very interesting, but you missed this so-and-so. You didn't emphasize this," and so on. Was that what Priscilla did? She knows that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. So she invited him home for a good meal. And she didn't buttonhole him at the door and tell him where he was wrong. She didn't write a letter to him and say you missed so-and-so. What did she do? She filled him up with good food when he'd be in a receptive mood. And then she and Aquila began to show him the way of the Lord more adequately. How tactful they were. They didn't say you missed out, but there's something you may not have heard. You may not have heard all that happened at Pentecost and so on. I don't know what was missing, but they did. And there, the two of them, they showed this wonderful man who was far greater than ever they were, and he was humble enough to receive what they said. These two tent makers, what do they know about theology? I know all about theology. And what have they got to teach me? That wasn't Apollos' attitude at all. And they had a great ministry in that man's life, and his ministry became much more effective because Priscilla gave him a good meal, and then they were able to share the way more adequately. Now, Priscilla was apparently more gifted than her husband, because she is the one who becomes prominent. I think that there are six occasions when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned. Now, in the East, the man's name always comes first. And when you read the order of the occurrence of the names, the first two, it's Aquila and Priscilla. But the last four, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Here, something has happened. Here, Priscilla is developing her own ministry. She's not developing it apart from her husband, because they're always mentioned together. But her husband had enough common sense to see that God had gifted her in certain ways, and he enabled her to have her ministry, and he was supportive in that ministry. She was supportive of him, and he was supportive of her. And I believe this mutuality in ministry where husband and wife are working together is tremendously important. The husband being supportive of the wife if she has a ministry greater than his own. I think, for example, of Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip. Now, how would you like to be Prince Philip, who's always walking after Elizabeth? And yet, here, this marriage has lasted, and may not have been a perfect marriage, but it's lasted all this time because Philip was supportive of his wife. And I believe that this is the ideal thing. But you'll notice that Priscilla exercised her ministry in her own realm. She was a businesswoman, but she was also a homemaker. She took in a boarder. Who was the boarder? Only Paul of Tarsus, that's all. Some have taken in boarders and have entertained angels unawares. I guarantee that Aquila and Priscilla had no idea what was going to happen when they took Paul in as a boarder. But somehow or other she managed to provide meals for her husband and for Paul too. And she managed to have an extra meal for Apollos. She had the ministry of hospitality. And of course that is one of the qualifications of an elder. And the elder doesn't cook the meals, it's the elder's wife that does that. The elder is to be someone who is given to hospitality, not gives a, occasionally invites someone home, but given to hospitality. And I think that in our society today, especially where we have a lot of foreign people in our midst, most of those never get inside an American home. They can be here for 3 years and never see the inside of an American home because Christians are not always given to hospitality. But Aquila and Priscilla, their home was an open home. They were hospitable. She was also a teacher. She managed to, in her busy life, as a businesswoman, as a homemaker, she managed to get in some teaching. I would say that that would be enough to keep her interested, keep her from being bored. But when you read the last occurrence, you find that the church met in her home. How would you like a church meeting in your home always? So here was this woman, who was a businesswoman, she was a homemaker, she was given to hospitality, and she even was willing to have her home invaded by church members, and the church was in her home. Here is an example of an ideal husband and wife team. And you, those of you who have husbands, see to it that you're a supportive wife. See that, to me, as I look back over the 35 years I had with my wife, she never held me back once from anything that I thought was God's will for me. I always talked it over with her, but she never held me back. And you know, husbands cannot go much further than their wives let them. You could be a hindrance to your husband. You could refuse to make any sacrifice that would be involved if they're in the ministry. See that you are a supportive wife, and you will have a great share in the fruitfulness of the ministry. But there's something more, too, that is said about Priscilla. It's said that Aquila and Priscilla were greatly appreciated by all the churches of the Gentiles. Here, they were in three different cities in different times, but their influence, they were just an ordinary couple of tent makers, their influence extended to all the churches of the Gentiles, Paul says, and they were held in high esteem by all the churches of the Gentiles. The influence of a godly home and a godly couple can be far greater than ever we dream. And there's one more thing, and I'm finished, and it's this. A plaque was discovered, and Aquila's name was not on it, but a plaque was discovered which had been made to acknowledge the contribution that Priscilla had made to the church. So even although you may say, well, I'm only a woman, I can't count for much, I don't think you could say that about Priscilla. She exercised her ministry in her own realm, in her own home, in her feminine realm. She exercised the teaching ministry that God had blessed her with, but she didn't do it to the detriment of her husband. She supported her husband and he supported her. So I think here we have a wonderful example of how a husband and wife team can work together and experience God's blessing. I'm afraid I'm a little deaf. Could you come?
She said, what if you don't feel like loving the people you minister to? Let's say you go to another culture, another city, and you don't feel like loving, what do you do?
Yeah. Well, the Bible doesn't say if you feel like loving people, go and love them. Love is not merely a feeling. If I see a drunk man lying in the gutter and he's been sick all over himself, do I feel very loving toward him? And yet the Lord says that we are to love people. Love is a matter of the will even more than a matter of the emotions. For example, you take John 3:16. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he felt a warm glow of emotion in his heart. Does it say? What does it say? God so loved the world that he tore out his heart. He did the last thing he felt like doing and gave his only irreplaceable possession, his son, to die on the cross. Now, that wasn't a matter of emotion. That was a matter of will, where God chose to give his son to do the last thing he wanted to do. So we don't love people because we like them. We love them because we are told to love one another. This is what the Lord says. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to love, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is something that's not natural. And the Holy Spirit, as we obey, here is someone I don't like, but I am to love them. And so I depend upon the Holy Spirit to work in my heart so that my will enable me to love that person. And as I act in that way, he will see that the appropriate emotion is there. But remember that love is not merely a matter of the emotions. It's a matter of the will. Love must find expression in action. Love is not something that is just in the air. It must express itself. And I will love the unlovely, not because I like them, not because I like Chinese people or some other race, but because God loves them and he's told me to love them. Well, of course, I just use that as an illustration. But if I neglect what I should have, I think if I'm setting out on a journey and I've got to go over the harbour bridge, where if I get stuck, I'll hold up the traffic for forever. I'm neglecting my duty. And it is my duty to see that my car is, I'm able to get to the other side of that bridge. But that was only an illustration of, there are many things over which we have no control whatever. And what I was trying to enforce is that we can place false guilt on ourselves by assuming responsibility where we don't have a responsibility. There's many things happen that we can't control whatever. And then we can leave that to the Lord. But it's our business to see that we do our duty by our... Yes?
How much time do you spend in your devotional time with the Lord on the average? And are you just a disciplined kind of person, or how have you maintained your discipline?
I'm not a naturally disciplined person. At 89, I'm still, I have to work at discipline. And at 89, the devil doesn't give up trying to stop you having quiet time. But I wake up early, not because I want to necessarily, but I wake up very early, and I usually spend an hour and a half, sometimes more. But it all depends. When you're traveling, as I do all the time, your schedule is all mixed up. And I think that you can get into a bondage to a certain thing that you must have this and that. But I think we've got to adapt ourselves to the circumstances in which we are. Now, Alexander McLaren, the great expositor, said this. He said, "I have always found that the greatest comfort and encouragement in my ministry is in direct proportion to the depth and reality of my communion with God." Now, you'll notice what he said. He didn't say, "I found that it's dependent upon the length of time I spend." He said, "the depth and reality of my communion with God." Sometimes we don't have a long time available, but we can have a real communion with God and a deep communion with God in a short time. So I don't think that we need to get, I think it's good to establish a pattern where you can keep it. But I can't keep a consistent pattern because my life doesn't allow that. But I've got to adjust to it, and you know, when I can't have it first thing in the morning, well, I've got to have it some other time. But I strongly recommend that if at all possible, it would be in the morning. And as a matter of discipline, you've got to have purpose of heart. It doesn't come naturally to most people. I think that there is discipline, but remember also that the fruit of the Spirit is discipline. And when you purpose in your heart, the Holy Spirit will help you. There was somebody here.
Yeah.
I generally start by reading a hymn. I don't know about you, but are you always at your best when you first wake up? And I find that I'm a bit bleary and so on, and my mind isn't really. And also, I think we should begin our quiet time with worship, but you know, we can become very, very mechanical in worship. We can think the same thoughts and express them in the same words and so on. We can get very formal, even if we're not a liturgical church. We can have our own liturgy. But I find that to get some of the great hymns of the church, get an old hymn book, not the current gospel songs that have got not much weight in them, but get a good hymn book that has a good section on God and good section on Christ and a good section on the Holy Spirit and a good section on doctrine. And by the time you've read through, I don't sing it because in the interest of other people, but you read through a hymn and you'll find your mind going in other directions. And by the time you've thought through one or two hymns, then you're ready to take the scriptures. Now, I don't pray first. I read the scriptures first. Allow God to say something to me first. And then, after that, and I have my prayer time, and I've got wide interests, so I divide my prayer time up into certain days, and so that I'll pray for certain people, certain things you pray for every day. Your family, first of all, that's your primary responsibility. Your church, I'm responsible for the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which has got 1,100 people. I don't pray for all 1,100, but I do pray for the general work of the mission and some individuals. I have a list of individuals whom I pray for different days and so on. And so in that way, I conduct my quiet time. So I do use other materials. And when I'm traveling around for my Bible study, I just take a book of the Bible, and I can't take too many books with me. I take one good exposition of that book, and I just work my way quietly through that book, and that's the way in which. That's only the way I do it. I'm not suggesting that you should do it that way, but that has been my practice.
Lord, we just want to praise you for Oswald Sanders' life and the influence he's had. We just ask that you will go with him and prosper him in your work. We just commit him and this ministry and our lives to you once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.